Not on mute. There we go. Woohoo! I'll figure it out. Well, my name is Laurie, and I'm an overcomer. I am also a recovering drug addict, an alcoholic, and overcomer, and I was given the gift of sobriety on May the 10th of 1987, which was a very long time ago. It's good to see you all tonight. I hope you had an opportunity to join us for the ice cream social. It was very, very good. Thank you, Teresa. It was a nice way to start a hot summer evening, ice cream and good fellowship. And we'll be doing that at the end of every month, the last Saturday of every month on birthday night. So y'all plan to join us. Come a little early. I think it starts at 6, right? Yeah. 6 o'clock. So, make plans to join us the last Saturday of every month. So tonight I'm going to divert a little bit from our usual topic that we've been covering, what would Jesus do? Because as I prayed about that, I got another idea. So that's what we're going with tonight. And we're going to talk about something I learned from a book called The Red Sea Rules by Robert J. Morgan. I read this with a community group. Oh, if you would like a Bible or a bulletin, which has some fill-in-the-blanks tonight, or a pen, please raise your hand and our lovely assistants will come and bring you what you need. Thank you for that reminder. But we read this Red Sea Rules book in community group, which we have at my house every other Thursday night. And we also read it in my sexual abuse survivors group. But community group, like I said, happens every other Thursday night. And right now we're going through a study on the big book and the 12 and 12. And we'd love to have you join us if you would like. If you'd like to join us on those Thursday evenings, just see me after the service and I'll be happy to give you my address and phone number and you can come join us. The subtitle to the Red Sea Rules book is 10 God-given strategies for difficult times. So we're going to talk about the first three strategies tonight and then I'll continue on as I get turns up here. So I'm not going to assume that you know about the Exodus, the Red Sea out of Exodus, because when I started going to church, I knew absolutely nothing about the Bible. I didn't know Genesis from James. So the Israelites were kept in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. So how did they get there? How did that happen? There's this man named Joseph who was the son of Isaac, and he was an Israelite, and he was sold by his brothers into slavery and wound up in Egypt. But through a series of God-ordained events, Joseph became second in power in Egypt. The Pharaoh put him in charge of everything in his kingdom, and the Israelites enjoyed a good life in Egypt. Then that Pharaoh died, and another Pharaoh came into power, and he didn't look so kindly upon the Israelites. They had grown in number, grown a lot, and the Pharaoh saw them as a threat, so he made them into slaves. He demanded back-breaking hard labor from them. They were treated very badly and cried out to the Lord day and night for rescue. The Lord finally rescued them after 400 years, and Moses played a huge role in their rescue. Moses became their leader and led them out of Egypt. And after they left, Pharaoh changed his mind because he realized he had let go his entire labor force. So he went after them. But God was with the Israelites all along the way, guiding them with a pillar of clouds during the day and a pillar of fire at night. The Israelites, being pursued by Pharaoh and his army, came to the edge of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army behind them, the mountains around them, and the Red Sea before them. They saw, as we say, they were between a rock and a hard place. Fear and worry gripped everyone. There was no way out. Someone defined worry as a trickle of fear that meanders through the mind, cutting a channel into which all other thoughts flow. That's your first fill in the blank. So worry is a trickle of fear that meanders through the mind, cutting a channel into which all other thoughts flow. I can certainly relate to that. Also, preacher John R. Rice said, worry is putting a question mark where God put a period. You know, when my John fell so sick, I fell into a lot of worry. I worried all the time about him catching COVID because that would have been the end of him. I worried about his inability to breathe and what if the electricity went out and his oxygen machine was stopped working. Or what if we were out with his portable oxygen and it stopped working? Then it came time for hospice, and I worried that he would suffer, and I worried what I was going to do without him. Then a scripture was pointed out to me. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." From that moment, fear and panic fell away, and I found some peace. I knew John was one of the Lord's saints, and the Lord would receive him the second that he left from this life. That didn't assuage my worry that I felt about being here without him. We're told in the Bible not to worry, but how can you not do that sometimes? How can you not worry about the future sometimes? How can you not worry when the outflow is more than the income and the creditors are calling? How can you not worry when your loved one is diagnosed with a terminal disease, or when your job is terminated, or your child is in trouble, or your safety is at stake? Put differently, how can you not worry when the Red Sea faces you, the mountains surround you, and the soldiers of Egypt are speeding towards you with swords drawn? Amid our anxiety and worry, we can accept that God perhaps has placed us in this situation. We can find comfort in knowing that God knows exactly where we and our loved ones are. We can start converting worry into prayers and fear into faith. Hopefully, we can look back over our lives and see times that in similar circumstances when God pulled us through. The same God that made the way last time will make the way this time. That's your next fill in the blank. So the God that made the way last time will make the way this time. In the story of the Red Sea, the Israelites followed a pillar of cloud and fire as carefully as possible, thrilled with their new freedom and full of excitement about the future. Yet as they followed him, God led them into a cul-de-sac between hostile hills to the edge of a sea too deep to be forded and too wide to be crossed. God had given them specific instructions, leading them down a route to apparent ruin. Turn and camp. Camp there. There before the entrapping sea, yes, right there, at that impossible place. The Lord occasionally does the same with us, testing our faith, leading us into hardship, teaching us wisdom, showing us his ways. The Serenity Prayer prays that we will accept hardship as a pathway to peace. But our first reaction may be a surge of panic and sense of alarm. But we must learn to consult the scripture for guidance. Search them for promises from God, like he will never leave us or forsake us. Search them for wisdom and courage. Take a deep breath and recall this deeper secret about the Christian life. When you are in a difficult place, realize that perhaps the Lord has placed you there or allowed you to be there for reasons known for now only to himself. You know, I thought that coming to AA and admitting that I was powerless over drugs and alcohol was the very worst thing that could have happened to me. Little did I know that it would turn out to be a lifeline to a spiritual way of life, a life that I never dreamed of. I was lost out there. I found my way through Alcoholics Anonymous. I probably never would have found God, and certainly not Jesus, had I not become a drug addict and alcoholic. At the age of 14, four men took my virginity, and I don't believe that God ordained that. I think he knew what was happening, and it grieved him, but I believe it was the evil will of four human beings. I believe that God has used it to help grow me and for me to help others. God took something horrific and turned it into something for the good. And I hear those kinds of stories around here again and again and again. So the same God who led you in will lead you out. So consider these men and women who, through no fault of their own, found themselves beset with soul-disabling difficulties while trying to follow God. Hagar, a single mom, was forced into the desert with her boy to die of thirst. Joseph, wanting to fulfill divine dreams, was seized, stripped, sold as a slave, and imprisoned in Egypt. David, being anointed by Samuel, was pursued by Israelite troops. The Lord's disciples sailed on Galilee only to face a terror-filled night of storms and waves. The Son of Man himself, fulfilling the Father's will, was nailed to a cross and left to die. The leader of the apostles later told his readers, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange happened to you." 1 Peter 4:12. So we as Christ followers shouldn't be surprised in seeking God's will if we find ourselves trapped in painful, frightening, difficult, or impossible situations. Life is hard, especially for Christians. We have a determined enemy seeking to devour us. In the world, Jesus warned, "You will have tribulation," but he added, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." God allows our faith to be tested. He permits troubles to crowd into our lives. Sometimes they seem more than we can bear, but Christ can bear them. The first step towards parted waters is to frequently remind ourselves that the Lord has either put us in this difficult situation, perhaps, or allowed us to be there for reasons only that he knows. I had an old pastor, well, he wasn't old, he was a former pastor. And when troubles hit, he would always say, "The Lord knew we would be here." My pastor friend also knew that if the Lord knew where we were, he also knew how to get us through. Amen. We can accept hardships easier when we can accept that God knows where we are and that God can see us through whatever trial we are facing. The Big Book tells us in Dr. Alcoholic Addict, I think it's renamed now in the fourth edition, but I didn't look that up, but the third edition. But the author, Dr. Paul, says, "Okay, God, it is true that I, of all people, strange as it may seem, and even though I didn't give my permission, really, really am an alcoholic of sorts, and it's all right with me. Now, what am I going to do about it? When I stopped living in the problem and began living in the answer, the problem went away. From that moment on, I have not had a single compulsion to drink. And acceptance is the answer to all my problems today. When I am disturbed, it is because I find some person, place, thing, or situation, some fact of my life, unacceptable to me. And I can find no serenity until I accept that person, place, thing, or situation as being exactly the way it is supposed to be at this moment. Nothing, absolutely nothing, happens in God's world by mistake. Until I could accept my alcoholism, I could not stay sober. And unless I accept life completely on life's terms, I cannot be happy."
Amen.
I met Dr. Paul, the author of that chapter, at an AA conference in Crested Butte. And he mentions, as he spoke one night, that some people misinterpret what he said about nothing happening in God's world by mistake. He said that a young woman had come up to him and asked about the fact that her father had abused her sexually all through her childhood, and was that a mistake? Dr. Paul explained to her that in his opinion, there is God's world and there is man's world. In man's world, all sorts of bad things happen because the will of man that God, that because of the will of man that God will not thwart or circumvent in most cases. Nothing happens in God's world by mistake, but in man's world, there are a lot of mistakes. Does that make sense? Sort of like I was saying about my rape, that it was the evil will of four men, not the will of God, that I was abused in that way, in a way that warped me for many, many years. So what if you've landed in this tough spot, not because the Lord led us there, but because we followed our own noses? We sometimes cause our own pain. Our problems often result from sheer selfishness and stupidity. The Big Book says that selfishness and self-centeredness, that we think is the root of our problem. It goes on to say, so our troubles we think are basically our own making. They arise out of ourselves, and the alcoholic is an extreme example of self-will run riot. God has given us freedom to choose his will or our own will. When we choose our own will, I think we get into trouble a lot. God can still use that to bring about his divine purposes and plans, though. My will got me into AA. God can still use that to bring about his, but AA got me to him. And he can do that even when we make a mess of things. We can turn to God and confess our mistakes. It says that he will be faithful and just and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can get back on the right track as we turn towards God and allow him to direct our steps. Psalm 37, 23 through 24 says, "The steps of man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him." So the Red Sea comes in all shapes and sizes. Is there a Red Sea that you're facing today? Can you realize that God may have you there for a purpose, for a reason, even if you are out there on your own making? God will make a way so that he is praised and given the glory for the outcome. We just need to trust him and continue following him. The book, The Red Sea Rules, says next that we're to be more concerned for God's glory than our own relief. That's really hard to do when you're in the midst of some crisis or painful situation. When we're hit with a child who's in crisis or jilted by a romantic partner, or we're in financial ruin, our natural instinct is to ask, how did I get into this mess and how can I get out? How quickly can I solve this problem? Why did this happen to me? These may be the wrong questions to be asking. There's a better approach, one that results in an entirely new way of looking at difficulties, that puts our problems into a different context and creates a new paradigm for dealing with tough situations. The next time you're overwhelmed, instead of asking, how can I get out of this mess, try asking, how can God be glorified in this situation? God orchestrated the Exodus events as an occasion for demonstrating the power he wields over both his enemies and the elements. The New International Version puts it this way: I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, Exodus 14:4. On that evening so long ago, God's glory sparkled in the moonlight as the waters parted and revealed dry land, a way of escape for the Israelites. God worked wonders that night, and they became the substance of their songs and stories for thousands of generations. We can view our problem as an occasion for God to work wonders. Psalm 31:36 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, his mercy endures forever." Certainly Jesus was more concerned with the Father's glory than his own relief. He arrived in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. His time was short. By the end of the week, he would be hanging on the cross. As he rode into the city, a spontaneous parade developed. Crowds welcomed him and cheered him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Jesus didn't share their enthusiasm because he knew what was going to happen, that he would suffer. John 12:27-28, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" He cried, "Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." At the onset of the most excruciating week of his life, Jesus didn't ask, "How can I get out of this mess?" But he asked, "How can God's name be glorified?" The Father's response in verse 28, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God doesn't waste suffering. If he leads us into impossible spots, he will deliver us in his own time, in his own way, and for his name's sake. Our job in the difficulty is to learn our Lord's simple prayer. "What shall I say? Save me from this hour?" "No, Father. Glorify your name." On page 85 of the Big Book, it says, "Every day is a day when we must carry the vision of God's will into all our activities. How best can I serve thee? Thy will, not mine, be done." These are thoughts that must go with us constantly. When we're busy trying to discover and do God's will, our problems seem to diminish. We can focus our energy on God and His power to overcome our impossible situations, and we can seek to give Him glory for getting us through the tough spots, getting us through losing a parent or a spouse or a child, can get us through the misery of a child gone astray or a divorce that we didn't want, or fill in the blank. The pain connected with my past has been used in a God-glorifying way. I glorify God for getting me sober. I glorify God for getting me through John's death. I glorify God for helping me to recover from sexual abuse and using that recovery to help other women do the same. It is never, and I mean never, fun while we are in the midst of the pain. We often can't see it turning into anything good or purposeful. But if we take the time, we can perhaps recall an instance where God took something impossible or difficult or painful and turned it into something good. If you can't find something in your life, hang around here for a while and you will hear stories of God's glory in the lives of the people here. That's really what we're supposed to be about, isn't it? I mean, those of us who love God, to Him alone belongs the glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory. Psalm 115:1. The children of Israel standing at the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army in hot pursuit, I'm sure were asking, how did we get into this mess? Actually, what they said was it because there were no graves in Egypt that You brought us out to the desert to die? What have You done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Did we say to You in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. They blamed Moses for getting them into that mess. They should have been asking, how can God be glorified through this situation? Psalm 106 made the point. It says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand Your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of Your mercies. They rebelled at the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake. They had just experienced all that had happened in Egypt that gained their freedom, the 10 plagues that could not have been mistaken for God. But here they stood, full of anger and fear, instead of asking how God would show up this time. Life can become an adventure when we live expecting God to show up for us. When difficulties strike, we can ask, I wonder how God is going to work it out this time. Instead of becoming anxious or depressed or getting a hammer to try and fix it ourselves, we can relax and expect God to show up and show off. When He shows off in our lives, it's hard not to tell it from the rooftops. I mean, how many times have we heard the Hightowers talk about going to the mailbox and finding money that they desperately needed? When they get into trouble, they say, go to the mailbox. They expect God to take care of the problem, and they give Him the glory. As we share what God has done in our lives, we encourage others to live expecting God to act on their behalf. I have my own mailbox stories. I'm sure you have some of your own. Matthew Henry said, God sometimes raises difficulties in the way of His people that He may have the glory of subduing them and helping His people over them. The Lord devises ways of turning difficulties into deliverances and problems into praise. The Lord doesn't always deliver us from our problems in a way that we want Him to. He does it in His way, and in the long run, it seems His way is the best, and it always leads to worship. He tells us in Psalm 50:15, call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me. When we face hard times, call upon the Lord. He's just waiting to deliver us and so that He can get the glory. Another thing we need to do in tough situations is acknowledge our enemy, but keep our eyes on the Lord. The other night, Shay talked about being in his room one time when it suddenly went pitch black. And he felt something evil. That something pressed down on him in the bed, and he lay frozen, unable to move, and barely able to talk. He was finally able to utter the word, Jesus. And at that, the room became lit again, and the force that was holding him to the bed fled. I've heard other stories like this one, one where the bed was actually raised up off the ground, but the woman was paralyzed to the bed like Shay was and couldn't speak. She finally uttered the word Jesus, and the bed fell to the ground, and she was freed from her paralyzation. Trina brought up something that evening, too, that I think is important for every Christ follower. Sooner or later, we're all going to face some sort of demonic influence. And to banish Satan and his demons, I have always been taught that we must speak the name of Jesus out loud.
Right.
Satan is not omniscient, means he doesn't know everything, and he cannot read our thoughts. That I know is a fact. But at the name of Jesus, he and his demons must flee. Sometimes Satan launches a full-on frontal attack, such as those I just told you about, but he's usually more conniving and insidious. In Ephesians 6:11, Paul warned against the wiles of the devil. Whenever he attacks, whether covertly or overtly, he is closer and crueler than we realize, and he doesn't surrender his prey without a fight. He comes racing after the converted soul, seeking to discourage you, to defeat you. He pursues you with the intensity that Pharaoh pursued the Israelites. He may use an old friend, a spot of persecution, or a relapse to discourage you. He tries to trap you in difficulties, entangle you in trouble, to corner you in impossible situations, or lure you into temptation. But we should acknowledge Satan's activity, but not be intimidated by him. When threatened by the devil's schemes, memorize these verses and claim them at every turn. James 4:7-8, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. 1 Peter 5:9, resist him steadfast in the faith. Ephesians 6:13, use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy in the time of evil, so that after the battle, you will be standing firm. When we stand up to the enemy in the name of Jesus Christ, when we stand our ground, when we resist his wiles and claim victory in faith, we can shake off discouragement in the name of the Lord. And Satan falls faster than lightning. He is drowned in the Red Sea of the blood of Jesus. Every time we resist the slightest temptation, we honor God. Every time we overcome even the smallest problem by trusting and obeying our Lord Jesus Christ, God is glorified. Whenever we choose character over convenience, faithfulness over ease, or honesty over deceit, we bring honor to the Lord. We often underestimate the extent to which the enemy seeks to disrupt our lives. When the Apostle Paul encountered people trying to hinder his ministry, he saw the hand of Satan. When he looked out over the unsaved audience, he blamed Satan for their lostness. When men and women confessed Christ as Savior, Paul saw it as a clear blow to Satan's empire. There are many other instances where Paul attributes discord, unforgiveness, bitterness, straying, false teachers, and moral lapses to Satan. He tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Or in the Phillips translation, it says, our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls the dark world, the spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. So to recap, we can overcome difficulties in our lives by acknowledging that God is with us in our difficulties and may have actually put us in the situation to grow us. We can stop asking, how do I get out of this mess, or why is this happening to me? And start asking, how can God be glorified in this? When we start living in the solution, the problem gets smaller.
Amen.
When we strive to find a way to give God the glory for resolving our situation or helping us overcome the devastation of something terrible in our lives, we start seeing things differently. Things don't have to be so overwhelming. And finally, we need to acknowledge the activity of Satan in our lives sometimes. Acknowledge it, but don't be intimidated by it. We don't ever have to succumb to Satan's tactics or schemes. We have the King of the universe behind us, with us.
Amen.
And at his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That means that Satan must bow before the Lord. He can't destroy us, and he must flee at the name of Jesus. If you're facing difficulties right now, I pray that you can know that God is with you in your situation, that you allow God to find ways to be glorified in your situation, and that you can know with confidence that Satan can't get at you when you stand in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father God, we live in a world that is fast and hard and sometimes cruel. We all get caught in difficult situations, get caught feeling as though there's no way out, that there's just too much to stand under. Help us turn to you when we face troubles and trials. Help us to know that you are always with us, seeking our good and your glory. Protect us from Satan and his plans to discourage and crush us. Help us to recognize him in our lives and to use the strong name of Jesus in our defense. Nothing, God, can stand against you. We strive to follow you, honor you, obey you, and glorify you in all that we do. May we watch out for each other, encourage each other, and pray for each other as we travel together towards our home in heaven. Lord, we love you for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you have yet to do. And it's in the sweet and precious name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.